Could I invite you now to turn with me in your Bible, and you'll find a Bible underneath the seat you're sitting on or the seat in front of you, and turn with me in it to John's Gospel chapter 16 from verse 4 to 16, which is the passage of Jesus' teaching that we're going to read and think about together this morning. Let me just recap on what we've been doing, because I know a number of folk haven't been here for the last week or two. We've been reading together from the start of John's Gospel chapter 13, what is known as Jesus' farewell discourse, although it's really a conversation between him and his disciples that took place in the upper room on the night before he died. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe the beginning of the Lord's Supper on that occasion, when Jesus took bread and broke it and took wine and shared it. But John concentrates instead on what Jesus said and also what he did. In chapter 13, describes how Jesus washed his disciples' feet as a symbol to them of the fact that they should be servants of the world, that they should perform acts of loving kindness for one another, and also that they needed to be washed clean. They needed to have their sins washed away once for all through the death of Christ, and then over and again as they come back to Christ as believers in him in a sin-sick world. In spite of his love for them, one of them was going to betray him, and that was Judas Iscariot. Jesus knew that Judas was going to do that, and made it clear that he knew, and yet didn't try to stop him, so that Judas had every opportunity to change his mind and to come back. And also so that people would understand that things were not out of control. Jesus wasn't taken by surprise or kidnapped by the world. He gave himself up. He could have done otherwise, but he gave himself up for our sins. And so he was explaining to his disciples that this was his last night with them. He was going to be taken away. But after they had gone, he had gone, they had to carry on being his disciples. And that's at the end of chapter 13, where he gives them the new commandment. If you love one another, then people will know that you are my disciples. They understandably were upset at the news that Jesus was going and wanted him either to stay with them or to go with him. But Jesus explained to them that he had to go on his own. There was something he had to do to make it possible for them to occupy a place in his Father's heaven. And he was thinking of the cross, the breaking down of the barrier between human beings and God, the barrier of sin. If that was broken down, then it would be possible for them to go to the Father. But he also said, you won't be left all alone, because the Holy Spirit will come to you. And he's promised three or four times in this passage of explanation as your helper, who will come to advise you or to teach you and to help you to teach or to pass on the good news to other people. And then in chapter 15, he used the picture of himself as the vine and them as the branches bearing much fruit, and emphasizing to us that it's only through our connection with Jesus that we can live a Christian life. We can't simply hear what he wants us to do and then do it by ourselves. We need to be constantly in touch with him, connected to him, bearing fruit through the energy or the nutrition that comes to us from him and from the Holy Spirit, who takes the words, the teachings of Jesus, and applies them not only to our minds, but also to our hearts and to our bodies as well. And that will equip us to love one another and to bear witness to the world. But the world's response, as we saw last week from verse 18 of chapter 15, will be to hate us sometimes, to persecute us, and sometimes even with enthusiasm and passion, thinking that they are serving God, to kill us. And that sounds very dramatic, but actually all over the world today, Christians are being put to death in Iraq at the moment, for example, and in Afghanistan, and in India, and in other parts of the world where it is either illegal according to the government or just detested by followers of other faiths that people should dare to become Christians. And so they are being put to death by folks who think they are serving God by doing so. And Jesus wanted us to be prepared for that because he said there will be no escaping it. And it will in fact be one of our best opportunities to share our faith in him by showing how we react when people are against us. And then he says in chapter 16, verse 4, under the heading, "The Work of the Holy Spirit," "I did not tell you these things at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me where I am going. And now that I have told you, your hearts are full of sadness. But I am telling you the truth. It is better for you that I go away. Because if I do not go, the Helper will not come. But if I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove to the people of this world that they are wrong about sin, and about what is right, and about God's judgment. They are wrong about sin because they do not believe in me. They are wrong about what is right because I am going to the Father and you will not see me anymore. And they are wrong about judgment because the ruler of this world has already been judged. I have much more to tell you, but it would be too much for you to bear. When, however, the Spirit comes, who reveals the truth about God, he will lead you into all the truth. He will not speak in his own authority, but he will speak of what he hears and will tell you of things to come. And he will give me glory because he will take what I say and tell it to you. All that my Father has is mine. And that is why I said that the Spirit will take what I give him and tell it to you." Amen. I wonder what you would think of a general, military commander, who recruited his troops, who put them into uniform, who drilled them rigorously and exercised them effectively, and then sent them up into the front line, into the trenches, and then finally came to them just about an hour before dawn, when it was thought that the attack would be launched, and said to them, "Now I want to show you something. This is called a rifle. Let me tell you how to use it." What would you think of a general like that? Your first reaction would probably be to say, that was a little bit late in the day to be giving them their guns for the first time. They would have been better with more preparation, some target practice, an opportunity to get used to how to handle their fighting equipment. But on the other hand, it might well be the case that that pre-dawn training session would be among the best attended to in military history. That no minds would be wandering off and no heads would be dozing, and every eye would be focused and full attention would be paid to this lesson on how to use their gun, because it would become a matter of life and death in just an hour or two's time. Well, Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 4, "I did not tell you these things at the beginning because then I was with you. But now, on the eve of his departure, now he launches into these things, which are his commands about how they are to love one another, and his reassurances of his continuing presence, and his explanation of his Father's unfolding strategy. All the things they will need to know when he is gone, he gives them to them now, because they are vital equipment for these 11 disciples who are about to become the founding fathers of the Christian church. And actually, I think that is the norm for all Christian discipleship, not just for those 11 men in the few hours before the crucifixion, but for all of us, that the Holy Spirit, when he brings us to faith, does not then send us all off to Bible school to study theology or to swat up on a manual of Christian lifestyle training before he begins to let us loose in the world. Instead, what he does is brings us to faith and then almost immediately puts our faith to test in the midst of the hurly-burly of the messy and disrupted lives that we live. And we find ourselves, the day that we come to faith, facing experiences that we cannot handle, or up against issues that we haven't thought through before, or facing the pressure of social and emotional turmoil, all these things being sprung upon unprepared believers without notice. And if you're relatively new to the Christian faith this morning and you recognize that experience, then don't worry. You're not alone. It will carry on like that for the rest of your life until you die and go to heaven. Because that's the way that God works. It's the way that life is. That we don't have all the answers. If you think of the answers as worked out solutions, tried and tested by others and then passed on to you. And the result of that is that very quickly, if our Christian lives are to last for more than a moment, we find that we have to pay particularly close attention to him. And what we then begin to recognize with hindsight is that all of these moments of crisis, brought about perhaps by broken relationships or accidents and ill health or financial pressure or trouble at work or bereavement or whatever it is, all of these incidents that at the time we were going through them, we thought we were learning how to cope with them. We realize afterwards that what we were really doing was learning about God and about the nature of our relationship with him. So the extreme emotions that the disciples will go through in the next few hours after John chapter 16. Shock when Jesus is arrested. Shame when they find themselves hiding. Grief when they see him crucified. Fear when they're hiding in the upper room. Hope when news is first bought of his resurrection. Doubt because they haven't seen him for themselves, anger with one another because that's just what people do when they get confused, and then elation when they finally meet the risen Lord. All of that whirlpool of emotions is not the regrettable result of being let down by a leader who could have been more organized and left them better prepared. It's the revelation of God to them. As he emerges with unbelievable clarity, or believable clarity, I suppose, through that upset and confusion. And sometimes I think we try to protect ourselves from all of that, and in the process we stunt our faith. We remain pygmy Christians who only ever practice or confess what we believe in safe places. Because what we do with our prayers is ask God to do things for us. And our list of prayer requests is really along the lines of, Lord, will you please make me prosperous? Will you make sure that I'm always well supported? Could you give me a satisfying job? And could I have a healthy, happy, growing congregation to belong to? Which is kind of a wee bit like saying, dear God, could you surround me with so many things that I don't really need you? Instead of asking God to show himself to us. When did you last pray that prayer? When did you last say, God, please could I see you more clearly? Understanding that that might mean putting us into those places and situations where he emerges as the all-sufficient one through the turmoil and the chaos. And we see him as the one, first of all, who does for us what we cannot do, and then through whom we discover what we can. At the very, very least, whenever things do go wrong in our lives, Perhaps our first prayer ought not to be, Lord, would you please get things back to normal? But rather, Lord, what do you want me to learn? And if you're not sure about that, if you don't believe me, then what I suggest you do is think of one or two people you know in the congregation, or other Christians who have been through hard times in their lives, or are going through them now. And just go and ask them. I haven't primed anybody to do this for you. But go and ask them. And I would be utterly shocked if they don't tell you that the worst moments were the moments when they felt closest to God and learnt most about Him. Because that's the way that Jesus works. And if we want to know God, then our prayer should not be, Lord, keep me safe, but show yourself to me. Now, what Jesus is doing here is creating the space into which you could send a teacher. He says in verse 7, I am telling you the truth, that it's better for you that I go away, because if I do not, the Helper will not come. I wonder if you've thought about that before. I wonder if you've puzzled about why it is that the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, why it is that the Helper could not come until Jesus had gone away. Is it like one of these westerns where the outlaw and the sheriff stand face to face and say, this town isn't big enough for both of us? Or do we have some kind of confused picture of God and misunderstanding of the Trinity where God the Son, God dressed up as Jesus, has to leave the stage and go and get changed before he can come back in another form as God the Holy Spirit? Well, that can't be right, because we know that at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And if you read the Gospels carefully, you'll see that all the way through it talks about Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit, or speaking in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said in his first sermon in Galilee. So throughout Jesus' ministry, from his baptism onwards, we have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son in the world together, in one person, in one body, for the whole of Jesus' life. So the answer is not that the world could not contain both the Spirit and the Son at once, but actually that the disciples were not yet ready or able to receive the Holy Spirit at all. And that's what Jesus was going away to do something about. He will not come because he cannot come, because you are not ready to receive him. That also explains a little mystery, incidentally, in verse 5 of our reading, where Jesus says, now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me where I am going. Well, if I had been Peter, I'd have put up my hand and said, please, sir, if you look back to chapter 13, verse 36, you will see that I asked, where are you going, Lord? And then Thomas encouraged to put up his hand and say, also Jesus, chapter 14, verse 5, I said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. Was Jesus not paying very careful attention, or has John, the gospel writer, got his editing wrong? Well, the answer is probably that Jesus understood that in chapter 13 and 14, what they were really asking when they said, where are you going, Lord? What they really were asking was, why can't you stay here? Or why can't we come with you? Don Carson, in his commentary, compares it with the situation of a child playing with his father, and then his father gets a call to go into the office. And he says, sorry, son, we've got to go now. And the son says, oh, where are you going, Daddy? He doesn't really care what business deal it is that has dragged him into the office. He's really saying, I want you to stay here. I want to be with you. And Jesus is saying, that is what you were asking before, but what you weren't asking is, what am I going to do? What is the reason that I have to leave you? What is so important that I have to abandon you? What work remains undone? So actually the disciples were not really thinking about the task in front of Jesus. They were thinking about themselves. In verse 6 of our reading, their hearts were full of sadness and their own companionship was their greatest concern. And of course, the irony is that they were also Jesus' greatest concern. And the reason why he was going away was to break down the barrier of sin that stood between them and God. And the only way of doing that was by going to the cross. And the only person who could do that was Jesus, and he had to go and do it alone. By dying for them, sinful humanity could be crucified and the price for sin paid. And by rising back to life again, perfect humanity at peace with God, then he could change them in such a way that they could become a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. You see what he's saying? It's better for you that I go away, because when I die for you and rise to life for you, then the Holy Spirit will be able to come to you and live in your hearts forever. And that's why it's better for you than just when I was with you, because I was your traveling companion beside you all your time. But the Spirit within you is your new personality. I was able to be your teacher, but he can become your innermost thought. I could be your lifestyle coach, but he within you can be your risen life. And actually, it's just what the prophet Jeremiah had promised 580, 590, 600 plus years earlier. Jeremiah said in chapter 31, verse 33 of his prophecy, the new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel will be this. Now, the old covenant involved a temple and tablets of stone and things to read and places to go to and actions to perform. But the new covenant will be like this, said Jeremiah. I will put my law within them and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And no one will have to teach their fellow countrymen to know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will forgive their sins and remember their wrongs no more. So you see, although Jesus has gone to make room for a teacher, it's not so much new things to know that the Holy Spirit is coming to teach, as a new way of knowing. And a way that carries with it the ring of truth spoken by the voice of authority, bringing complete and utter and glad conviction. You know what people say with pride in the world? They say, I'm entitled to my own opinion, don't they? Or I'll make up my own mind. But the people of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, that faith which opens up our minds to receive the Holy Spirit, we're entitled to a greater freedom. Because we can have God's opinion. And we can share in the mind of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit comes to those who believe. You know, the same Bible passage is read, the same wonderfully biblical sermon is preached, the same truth is declared to a room full of people. But these words only take on the character of revelation and become life-changing power in the minds of those to whom the Spirit has come. It's almost as if the Son, having broken down the barrier of sin between us and God on his way to the Father, was then able to say to the Spirit, now you can go back down the path that I've cleared for you and enter into the minds and the hearts of the people who are there and take up residence there. And that is why evangelism, if we ever try to do it, evangelism we always need to understand is a double ministry. There is, on the one hand, our pleading with those whom we want to see saved, presenting the gospel to them, explaining our own convictions, answering their questions, because they cannot be saved unless they hear the word of God. But there is also always, on the other hand, our pleading for those whom we want to be saved with God in prayer, asking him to send his Spirit to open up their hearts and minds, because although they cannot be saved without hearing the word of God, they also cannot be saved unless the Holy Spirit is already there to help them to receive it. So heaven help the church or the Christian who decides to keep the word of God, the bread of life, to themselves as comfort food. But heaven also help the unbeliever who is force-fed the gospel without the means to digest it, because the evangelist or the evangelical congregation has failed to pray for God the Holy Spirit to come to them and prepare them from within. And so Jesus tells us what he is coming, the Spirit is coming to teach us. And when he comes, he will prove to the people of the world that they are wrong. Wrong about sin, wrong about what is right, and wrong about, it says in the Good News Bible, God's judgment. That's a guess, just wrong about judgment. They're wrong about sin, wrong about what is right, and wrong about judgment. And the explanation given in verse 9 is that they are wrong about sin because they do not believe in Jesus. And they are wrong about what is right because he is going to the Father and we will not see him anymore. And they're wrong about judgment because the ruler of this world has already been judged. And we might be tempted to look at that and try and work out philosophically what is the big picture that Jesus is trying to convey to us here. But I think it's much easier to understand that teaching, those words, if you remember the concrete situation in which they were anchored. It's very much about what was just going to happen to Jesus. Because the people of the world, the Romans and the Jewish authorities, were just about to make up their minds about him, to judge him, or to condemn him. And they thought it was right for them to do that. They weren't skulking around in an underhand way, fraternizing with criminals. They were doing it all through the courts and using their church law and legal procedures. And they were about to execute Jesus for the sin of blasphemy. "We are putting you to death," they said, "because you claim to be the Son of God." So sin, what is right, and judgment was just about to happen. And that's why Jesus is talking about these things here. But they are wrong. And they're wrong because they do not believe in Jesus. They do not know that he really is the Son of God. They've heard all the things that he has to say. They've had all the fulfillment of prophecies explained. They've seen the miracles that he's performed. But they still don't know that he really is the Son of God. They were right to say that he claimed to be, and it would have been blasphemy if he hadn't been the Son of God, but they're wrong to think that he is guilty of that sin. Just as the crunch question for us today is not, have you been a good enough person? Or have you had an exciting enough spiritual experience? Or are you a victim of injustice crying out for mercy? The question is, do you believe in Jesus? And there's only one correct answer to that question, and only Christian faith can provide it, because there is no other way to the Father. So it doesn't matter what good things you've done or worthwhile thoughts you've shared, there is no way back from taking God's perfect gift to us and revelation to the world of his Son and flinging it back in the Father's face and saying, I don't want it. It's wrong. And they must be wrong because, in verse 10, Jesus is going to the Father. You see, all through his life, Jesus was plagued by these people with their love for rules. And John has been big on this all the way through his gospel. For example, in chapter 4, we are told about how Jesus performed a wonderful healing miracle of a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Roll up your bed and walk, he said to him. And they wagged their fingers and said, how dare he get that man to carry his mat on the Sabbath? Or in chapter 9, the miraculous healing of the man who had been born blind. And again they said, he cannot be from God. He cannot be from God, for he does not obey the Sabbath law. But we know that he is from God, because we know he is with the Father now. And that's why we cannot see him anymore. People sometimes say, wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus was just here standing in the room with us? Then we could see all the miracles and we could have all our questions answered and it would just be so easy to be a Christian. But it wouldn't. It would be much, much harder. Because if Jesus was still here, it would mean something had gone wrong. That he'd gone back up to heaven and his Father had said, no, you don't belong here. I don't know who you are. But we can't see him because he's not here, because he's gone home. And his going home strengthens our faith, because it is the complete, divine, eternal acceptance of everything Jesus has ever said and done. Not banished in disgrace, his contract terminated, but welcomed home with his work complete. They must be wrong, because his Father has said, it's all right, you can come home. And the reason why they are wrong in verse 11 is because their judgment is wrong. Not just the guilty verdict that the Jewish court brought against Jesus in his trial before the high priests and the Roman court brought under the jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate. Not just the legal guilty verdict was wrong, but also judgment in the sense of discretion or of discernment. They simply lack the ability to make up their minds and come to the correct conclusion. They cannot see things clearly. They cannot think straight. They cannot get it right. Do you remember Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy in chapter 15, verse 25? He quoted from the Psalms where it says, they hated me for no reason at all. Now, they thought they had good reasons. They thought they were being very clever and had worked it all out and thought it all through, but actually they were being unreasonable. Because it's an unreasonable thing not to believe in Jesus. God's revelation of himself is complete, and what people need is not new information, not more evidence, but the skill to understand what they've already got, which is what we call the gift of faith. So unbelief is what sees things from Satan's point of view, hopelessly discolored by all of his prejudices. But verse 11 tells us that the ruler of this world has already been judged. He sought to make an example of Jesus by having him publicly crucified. That was the plan. If we nail Jesus to the cross, then nobody will ever want to be like him, will they? And publicly, Jesus made a fool of him by coming back to life. And his example is now the role and the goal for thousands upon millions of his followers. So you see how it works. The Holy Spirit comes to us to speak through us and to convict the world so that the world will be corrected of the error of its ways in relation to sin and what is right and judgment. But the Holy Spirit also comes and speaks to us in the face of what the world has to say, because we need to keep our thinking right. Because the world will say to us, you do not have to believe in Jesus. There are other religions, you know, and other ways of finding God, or ways of achieving peace on earth and personal fulfillment. And then it will lecture the church today about our narrow-minded, judgmental morality. Who are we to say what is right and wrong? You can break those rules if you want and live another way without doing anyone any harm. Trust me, says the world, I am the voice of experience. See how much fun I'm having. I am the wisdom of the world. I am the way of ahead. Confining your Christian faith to the past and to history, to do something new. And in response, we need to hear what the Spirit says, the Spirit within us, the Spirit whose thoughts are our thoughts, whose personality is our personality, whose life is our lifestyle. We need to hear what the Spirit says, not once but three times. You are wrong. You are wrong. You are wrong. Because Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, has gone to the Father and has conquered sin. And he is right and right and right again. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.